Here am I, O Lord, send me.
Thank you, Jess, for leading those songs and leading our hearts in worship. Thank you, Peter, for that prayer. How beautiful is the expression of prayer from the lips of an infant or a baby. And I don't say that in a reflection on you, Peter, but I thank God for you. I thank God that you're my brother. That someone from as far away as Pakistan could come to know my Lord, and at the same time I come to know him and you, means a lot to me, and I thank God for you, sir. And for being able to gather around the table and to hear the reading and the prayers and the comments about the supper, about the death of Christ. We've come for renewal, and it's meaningful to us, and let's thank God for this occasion. May God bless us while we study together. May I say one other word? This last song, let no one say I have nothing to do. In the bulletin this week, there is a workbox that's called Opportunity Square. Many of you have asked and have put on cards, please assign me something to do. I want to work. I want to get to work. And if you'll look in the bulletin this week and every week, there'll be an Opportunity Square where works will be listed in specific, and they call for a specific response on your part. They'll call for you to call the church office and ask for a particular work, and you'll find them listed there in the Opportunity Square. And if you're wanting to get busy, to do something that will count, do something that's needed, that perhaps you would not have otherwise known about, then please call in and let's get this off to a good start. And not every one of you will call, I know. But there will be those of you who will want to call and will need to call. And we will need someone to call and take these specific works. And we hope that you'll do it. Check your bulletin this week for the initial insertion of that Opportunity Square. We as a people, as a church, stand in a very favored position today. We stand as the constituent members of a movement that is of unparalleled importance and relevance to our 20th century world. We stand today as a group of people who constitute the movement called the Restoration Movement. I do not believe there is a greater need in this world in which we find ourselves today than a constant renewal of dedication to the restoration principle. We find ourselves favored in the sense that we are a part of it through no fault really of our own. Many of us, most of us, were born into it. Peter was brought into it. But we stand in a very unique position, one of high favor. We stand in a movement that has expressed unequivocally an affirmation that there is such a thing as truth. That's a rarity today. Not only do we stand as a people who have affirmed that there is such a thing as truth in general, but we stand as a people who say that there is specific truth. The Bible, the Word of God. We have come out time and time again and will continue to do so, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. We believe that. We also are a member of a movement that not only has made this affirmation, but we have a clear definition of the limits of truth. And I mean by that simply this, that from verses such as John, 2 John rather, verse 9, where John says, if any man goes onward and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, he doesn't have God. From verses like this and others related, pioneers of this movement in America came to the conclusion that we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That's a valid guideline. Not only do we have this clear affirmation of truth and this clear definition of the limits and boundaries of truth, but we also have a clear understanding of the application of truth. The Lord knows we don't have a perfect implementation of it yet. My, my, how imperfect we are in our implementation of this application. But we do have a clear understanding of the necessary application of truth. And this was stated in a, or formulated in a statement by some of the pioneers of this movement in America in these words: in matters of faith, purity. In matters of opinion, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. You know how we've not succeeded in the implementing of that, but you know at least also that we do have that as our goal. These three things, I think, are clear truths that you and I have been blessed with, and we'll be standing forever, I believe, in the debt of those great men of the 19th century restoration movement, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, the Talbert Fanning, David Lipscomb, and a whole host of others that I won't have time to mention this morning. But we stand indebted to those great giants for having cleared away the theological jungle of man-made creeds and theories that so threatened the times that they lived in. They cleared it away with the two-edged sword of the Word of God, and they made to reappear these very simple principles that there is such a thing as truth and that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that we need to keep ourselves within that teaching, that we need to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent, and that we need then in all things to have love. In matters of faith, have purity. In matters of opinion, have liberty. These are great truths, and you must not let them slip away from you. So I say we stand today in a very favored position. But there's another observation that I want to make first, before we go any further. I believe we stand in jeopardy every hour. I believe that we as a people stand in danger every hour, that we stand in a very precarious position for the simple reason that we stand as a group of people who have inherited this movement. And the danger lies in the very fact that we stand as a people who have inherited such a pivotal movement as that movement we have, or that we stand in possession of today. But the danger lies in the fact that we stand as a people who have inherited it. You didn't discover it, nor did I. You didn't resurrect these truths. I didn't. None of us here today did. None of us are really restorers. In that respect, we've all inherited these things. We stand like Capernaum. Capernaum had an abundance of light given to it. When Jesus was bringing the woes upon those who were rejecting him, he said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to heaven?" He said, "No, you're going to be cast down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have continued until this day. And I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for Capernaum." And that same thing can be said of this congregation. That same thing can be said of the churches of Christ in America and in the world. If the mighty words and works that have been done among us for the last 150 years had been done among other people who were less fortunate than we, they would have continued till this day. And I maintain this morning that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for lands and people who have never heard what we have heard than it will be for those of you and me, those of us, you and me, who have heard these things for 150 years and many times are doing nothing about implementing it and getting it out into the world. I believe we stand in a very precarious position today. I believe we stand in danger every hour. We stand in danger as a second generation movement. And I mean by that is simply this: you didn't originate these thoughts. You didn't even originate them in the sense of resurrecting them. They were all handed to you on a golden platter, and they were all given to you like a silver spoon in your mouth. We stand in danger of being a second generation movement, and like many people who inherit something, we find ourselves squabbling and quibbling with our brothers and sisters as to who really is the rightful heir of this inheritance. And if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves then forfeiting, we're going to find ourselves squandering and wasting this substance that's been given to us as an inheritance. We find ourselves caught in the human tendency of all second generation people. There is a human tendency to hold on to the form and let the spirit slip away from us. And we find ourselves thus coming under the condemnation of 2 Timothy 3:5 that simply says that in the latter times there will be people who will be holding to a form of godliness but have denied the power of it. And we find ourselves standing in danger of that being fulfilled in us because of the fact that we stand in the danger of that human tendency of all second generation people, that of holding on to the form of something while denying the power and the spirit of it. Unless we are especially careful to make restoration a continuing and continual effort to restore and be restored, a continuing renewable and renewing experience, unless this is a part of what we are and what we're doing, like the Hebrew writer says, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, lest haply we drift away from them. And unless we make restoration a continuing and a constantly renewable and renewing experience in our lives, we're going to find ourselves drifting into what Richard Niebuhr calls the inevitable progression of every religious movement. And he lists it into four headings. He said, first, there's the era of the man who started it. There's the era next of the message. There's the next, the era of the movement. And then next, the era of the monument. And I'm afraid that unless we give particular attention to the incorporating into this movement the very spirit of Jesus Christ, we will have experienced the progression that eventually ends up as a deterioration that leads us from Jesus and his teachings, and we find ourselves one step removed into a movement, and then finally we find ourselves trying to prop up dead, cold monuments. We stand in jeopardy. We stand in that danger today. How are you going to avoid it? How can you restore the spirit of Christianity? Let me say some things, and I call your attention to them. I call you to do some creative thinking today, and I'm asking that you give your heart to these things. I believe that what I'm going to be saying today, not because I'm saying it, but because of the principle, these things are matters of life and death to us. I want you to understand, first of all, that any effort to restore the spirit of Christianity must be an effort, or it must be an effort to restore the spirit as well as the form. Any effort to restore Christianity must be an effort to restore the spirit as well as the form. And I apologize for even approaching it on that basis. When I say that we must be involved in restoring the spirit as well as the form, it implies that we've been giving emphasis to restoring the form and perhaps not to restoring the spirit. And I apologize for giving that list of priorities. It ought to be up the other way. Obviously, it's not. And I'll show you why perhaps in just a moment. If we have restored the form of Christianity without having first restored the spirit, then we stand under the condemnation of Matthew, the 20th,
third chapter, verses 25 through 28, where Jesus attacked the Pharisees and said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites." He said, "You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but within you're full of extortion and rapacity." He said, "You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and plate, and then so that the outside also may be clean." And so any attempt to cleanse the outside of the cup without having first cleansed the inside smacks of Phariseeism. It smacks of hypocrisy. And yet I approach you on that very basis. Do you know why? Do you know why it is appropriate for me to stand here or anyone else and plead with you to restore the spirit of Jesus Christ as well as the form and the principles that have been handed down to us? Let me tell you why. For the simple reason that we're not really guilty of restoring the form first and the spirit second. We're not guilty of it because of the fact that we have inherited the form. That's why we haven't restored the form. There's not a one of you, as I said a moment ago, there's not a one of you, and I'm one of you, there's not a one of us who has done an iota of restoring the form of New Testament Christianity. Not a one of you. We all stand as people who have inherited it from our forefathers. We have inherited it from the great men of the 19th century restoration movement. But may I remind you that the Jew to whom Jesus directed his scathing remarks in Matthew 23, they hadn't restored the form of Judaism either. That wasn't their accomplishment. They hadn't restored the form of Judaism. They had simply inherited it from their forefathers. And yet when Jesus Christ came and said to them what was their problem, he said that they had restored the outside but had not given proper attention to the inside, the spirit. So I approach you on the same basis today. You haven't restored the outer form. It's not that you looked at the thing and said, "Well, we're going to restore the outside first and we'll worry about the spirit later." That's not it. You have inherited the outside, and now it's high time that we gave the proper emphasis upon the restoring of the spirit of Christianity. And I maintain that you cannot inherit the spirit. I believe you can inherit the form. I know we can inherit the form because we have inherited the form. But you can't inherit the spirit, brethren. The spirit has to be born anew in every one of us, in every generation. And if you're going to be a part of the 20th century restoration movement, it will be because of the fact that you have, in addition to what you have received as an inheritance from our forefathers, the Campbells and the Stones and all in the 19th century, that you have, in addition to receiving that as an inheritance, you have then gone about the ever constant need and requirement of putting the Spirit of Jesus Christ into that form so that you animate it and bring it to life. This is not anything peculiar to you. It's not any particular scathing denunciation that I'm making of you or me. It's just simply the fact that this is where the battle will always be fought as long as you are addressing a colony or a company of people who are already in existence and who stand as the heirs of the restoration movement. This is simply that place where the battle will always be fought. It'll be fought to bring people who are the heirs of many great principles and an outward form, you might say, but who, because of the very nature of the thing, who must always be engaged in seeing to it that the spirit of Jesus Christ, the spirit of Christianity, is an ever-renewing and renewed entity and actual fact in our lives every day that we live. This is where the battle is going to be. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? That this is where our battle is today because of the fact that we have inherited this thing. We've inherited many great principles. We've inherited many great truths. We've inherited many great foundation facts. We've inherited what you would call blueprints and drawings and all of this that God has given us in His Word. And these men uncovered all these things, and they let these things stand for posterity. You and I are the beneficiaries of these great things. But you cannot inherit the Spirit. Though you can inherit these things that have been handed down to us, you cannot inherit the Spirit. That comes through a renewal. That comes by being renewed every generation and every individual in every generation. If the restoration principle is to continue, you're going to have to fight the battle there too. And so I come to you today saying that in our attempt to restore New Testament Christianity, we must be as intent upon restoring the Spirit as we are intent upon restoring the form. Well, how do you go about it? Well, as we noticed last Sunday, you don't go about it by fanning feelings. Now, we talked about three or four things last week that just don't get the job done. You don't go about restoring Christianity and the spirit of it by fanning feelings. You don't go about it by just simply exclusively fighting false doctrine. You've got to fight false doctrine. But if you're depending upon your fighting a false doctrine to provide life for a movement, you're blind and bereft of your senses. It just won't work. You can't go about restoring the spirit of Christianity by just the fanning of these fickle feelings. You can't go about it by just the fighting of these ferocious false doctrines. You can't go about it simply by the trying to shape up and shore up and make strong these forms that have been handed down to us. All of this will not bring about the spirit of Christianity. It takes something else. Do you know what it takes? Very simple. Not the fanning of feelings, not the fighting of false doctrine only, not the fortifying of forms. It just takes simply the feeding of faith. You'll restore the spirit of Christianity when you've restored the faith of Christianity. You'll restore the spirit of the first century Christians and the ideal spirit that God wants us to possess whenever you restore their faith. And that's as simple a thing as in fact, you're saying, well, that's so simple. What are you up there telling us about it for? Because of the fact that if you're not careful, you'll overlook it. That's where our battle is. Your battle is to so feed your faith that you'll become simply a living, dynamic dynamo for God in this 20th century. Now, by feeding your faith, I mean this. I'm talking about two things are necessary. One, the faith is necessary. When I talk about restoring and getting back to the faith, I mean the faith. And I mean capital V and I mean capital F. I mean that it's something that we refer to as the content. It refers to this as the book. It refers to this as the faith. This is the doctrine. This is the message. And it's got to be restored. You can't have any restoration of the spirit of Christianity without a restoration to the spirit as it is revealed here in the written word. You've got to restore the content before you can have any real restoration. Everything else is just like a vapor that appears just for a little while and then it vanishes away. We must be a people dedicated to the restoration of content. And young men, those of you who plan to go out and preach, you've got to get this principle. You're not going to be any influence that's lasting for good, for the restoration of God's will, unless you're willing to make your preaching a content preaching, and unless you're willing to make your stand a stand upon content. This is what Jude was talking about in Jude 3, when he says that we ought to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this is what Luke, the writer, was recording when he gave the example of how the New Testament church in the city of Jerusalem, how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that's what I'm talking about. There must be a restoration of the faith, a restoration of the respect for the Bible, a restoration of the respect for the revealed will of God. There must be this. And we stand as ones who have received that concept. And I thank God for it. But you know, that's only half of it. That's only half of the battle. The other half of the battle is that faith that's spelled with a little f. And it's that simply is defined as that human response in you that you have given to the written word of God. The faith has been proclaimed. What kind of response has it called forth in your life? That's what I'm referring to this morning primarily, as we've referred to the other, but I'm going to just simply make them equal in importance this morning. You need both the faith to be restored, and you need both that and the human response to the faith, and without both of these, the restoration movement will never get off the ground. You're going to have them both. This is what the writer of Hebrews meant in the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2, when he said that the people back there in the old times, he said they had a message preached to them also, but it didn't benefit them.
because it was not united by faith in the hearer. Listen to this as it's translated here. For good news came to us just as to them, the Jews of the Old Testament. But the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. All right, here you have a message preached, but it didn't do them a bit of good because there was no faith response on the part of the people. Or they had it. They had the message. They had a very extremely long, deliberated, and delineated revelation from God. And they had all that and they prided in it. But there was never any real faith that connected them with the God who gave the law. They were worshipers of the law, but they never had come through to see really that God was their God and that you could trust in God. What I'm talking about this morning is this. When I mention faith is the human response to the divine message, I'm talking about the human response that you have to make to Jesus Christ that he's either a Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. One of those three. He's either a lunatic, he's either a liar, or he's your Lord. Have you struggled with that issue yet? Have you come to grips with whether or not Jesus Christ has the right to command you to do anything? May I say that any movement that's based upon any other foundation other than this one solid conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is God among men and that he has the right to rule my entire life, I believe that he knows everything about everything. Any movement that's based upon any conclusion other than that or less than that is insufficient to maintain any restoration movement for very long. You've got to approach Jesus Christ as Lord. You've got to come to surrender to his will because it's he that is God and it is he that is Lord. And until then, you'll never be in a position to maintain a restoration movement. That's what I'm talking about faith. Only after this message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ was preached and maintained and secured, only then were any other questions entertained as being relevant. When Paul went to the Corinthians and afterwards then wrote a letter to them, he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because that was their initial faith. That's what they needed to establish first. And by initial faith, I mean this. They had no initial doctrine but this, the life of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That was the only basic faith that these people in the first century had. And it was not until this had been preached to these people and the initial response of faith had been called out of the hearer and had been expressed in baptism that anything else was even relevant at all. Nothing else was entertained until this was first settled and the issue was finally and firmly settled. And that was simply as it related to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying that they possessed was not just a faith in a body of teaching. It was not just faith in a body of doctrine that delineates itself all down through many repercussions and side issues and all. Those things are going to have to be taught, but your faith must be in something other than just that. Faithful means more than just being orthodox. We use the term today, is that brother a faithful brother? Is that preacher a faithful preacher? We mean by that, is he holding to orthodox doctrine? And we ought to ask that question. But brethren, faithful also means, is that man full of faith? Has he come to trust in God? Has he come to give himself lock, stock, and barrel and surrender to the Lord God, to Jesus Christ? Has that yet characterized his life? Is he a faithful man? Is she a faithful woman? It has both meanings. And I'm simply saying that until we come to the realization that faith is not just something that's faith in a book or faith in an expression of doctrine or in the correctness of a position, unless it goes on beyond that to see the God who gave the doctrine and the God who established the correctness of the position, then you really haven't come to saving faith. Let me give you some illustrations of it. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. In the Colossian letter, he says, him we preach or him we proclaim. Talking about Jesus Christ, and that it is Christ in you which is the hope of glory, whom we proclaim to every man. And then finally, Peter said about Jesus Christ, whom though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with an unutterable and exalted joy. He's talking about this thing of coming to know the Lord.